Check, 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 test.
Well, no, everybody thought I was hurt. I was covering the microphone up. I was trying to keep it from getting that reverb. Of course, that I don't think that did anything, but oh, golly, yeah. That happened once at, what was his name? Paul King? Do you guys know Paul King? They did his funeral here. About a year ago, he'd be Debbie Taylor's daughter, Misty, her husband, Matt King. That'd be his dad, Matt's dad. Anyways, long story short, I was doing the sound back there for him, and one of his daughters came back and wanted to like change the way we were playing something, and somebody grabbed the microphone and started going, and I could hear it starting to go, and I couldn't get there fast enough to mute it, and oh, it was bad. It was bad. But well, I think we'll go ahead and get started. I know we're just a little bit early, but what we'll do when we get started here is we're actually going to review a question that came up last week, and we're going to review the question. I spent some time working on it, and this will be kind of an experiment in theological method for us. So. Last week, I forget who it was. I think it might have been Connie. Correct me if I'm wrong, but you had asked in chapter 16, verse 2, if the people who receive the mark of the beast and those who worship his image are the same group of people. I forget. I think it was you who asked it, and I looked at it and I said, "I don't know." And so I looked at the Greek text. And I said, well, it doesn't fit. It doesn't have what's called a Granville Sharp construction. Granville Sharp is a rule that you can use some of the time to determine whether stuff like that is referring to the same group of people, right? And so an example is, you know, our Savior and God, you know, when it's referring to where it could be referring to Jesus. So the question is he Savior and God? Or are we saying we're looking at Jesus, our Savior, and God as in a separate person? Where there are lots of situations where this is significant. You can look that up on your own. That's not the point of this. And last week I looked at it and I said my Greek answer is they're not the same group of people. My theological answer is probably that they are, but let me check. Okay, so I went back and I talked to some people who are better Greek scholars than I am, and I said, well, what do you guys think about this? And they're like, doesn't seem to fit any rule that I know of. But they said, well, the commentaries all say they're the same group. I said, well, I don't really care what the commentaries say. They weren't very clear. I didn't want to be rude, but you know, I don't really care. I said, I want to know, is there a rule about this? Because when you have an uncertain passage, if you can work in the original languages, the first thing you should do when you have an uncertain passage is there any grammatical rule that would narrow down the field for us? Because sometimes you get passages that in English are really difficult to translate, but if you go back to the Greek or the Hebrew, it's not that difficult. You have a very limited number of options. Well, so I looked at this and I found out, well, gosh, it doesn't fit the rules so that we can know for sure whether it's referring to both of those people worshiping the beast and receiving his image. Are those two groups, or are they one group being described two ways? The Greek grammar, the syntax doesn't tell us. Okay, well, other scholars, so I thought, well, let's check John's usage. Let's see how John uses words like this. So I did a study, a search in some of the resources I have to say, okay, well, when John uses this structure, he uses an article and a noun and the word and then an article and a noun, does John do this in other places? And he does. And there are places where he's referring to the same people and places where he's referring to different people. And in fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, he's referring to different people in the same kind of structure where he says, blessed is the one who hears or who reads this scripture, and blessed is the one who hears. Well, it's the same way. Other places, it's referring to the same group. So we can't say by grammar. We can't say by John's usage. Okay. So what do we do about context? Now, some people, there are Osborne and Beale are two commentators. They're not as good as the Specialtators, but they're pretty decent. And these commentators have said, well, they have to be the same group because they're treated like the same group in chapter 14. Okay, well, let's check chapter 14, verse 11. And so if you go back to chapter 14, verse 11, I'll read my translation and then I'll read the NIV. Okay, so in chapter 14, verse 11, it says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up into ages of ages, and the ones worshiping the beast in his image, and if someone takes the mark of his name, have not a pause day and night." Okay, so that's really ugly and hard to follow. That's bad English, Luke. Bad at English. Okay, but let's check the NIV. The NIV is good in English. Let's see what this says. Chapter 14, verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." So chapter 14 does not, in fact, treat these as the same group. Now, they have the same destination. They're all in torment. They're all in misery. They're all in a place where the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. But they're not treated as the same group. Okay, so if that's the case, then we should expect John later to not treat them as the same group. And he, in fact, doesn't. The grammatical structure here later does not treat them as the same group. And so what do we do with this? Well, now we're stuck with some questions. We know that the end result of both those groups is the same. Everybody there who receives his image or who worships him, they are in torment day and night, forever and ever. But they're not the same group. So is it significant that they're not the same group, or is it not? I don't know. So we talked about it last week, and we said that, you know, is there a... First of all, I think this is a good question because it matters for at least one reason, and this is rather a dark and maybe depressing reason, but Jesus says, you know, the one who doesn't know what he's supposed to do and doesn't do it will be punished with few stripes, but he who knows what he ought to do and doesn't do it will be punished with many stripes. There are many places, and this has been kind of the uniform teaching of Christianity for a long time, that not everybody is going to receive the same kind or degree of punishment in hell. So people who maybe received his mark just because they needed to buy bread to live, maybe they'll be punished less severely than those who received the mark and worshipped. Well, maybe. I don't know. The text seems to say that they have the same location at least, and it's bad. But okay, that would fit a general theology. Or, as Mark, you brought up, or you or Jim brought up last week, that, or maybe it was Gene, I don't know, somebody with a deep voice said that nobody repents after this point. And that's true. And in fact, we'll see that today. So perhaps what the text is trying to tell us is there is an opportunity for those who receive the mark to repent. Those who receive the mark could have repented, but none of them did. Those, and I guess you could extend that argument to those who worshipped the beast may have repented as well. But I don't think it's nothing that these are treated as two groups. I think it's worth considering. Anyways, I don't want to spend the entire Bible study just talking about this, but does anybody have any questions or thoughts or anything before we jump back into chapter 16? Okay, well, I wanted to do some research on that and come back with a better answer for you because I know a lot of times people, we bring stuff up in the Bible study and I'm like, oh, I'll look that up, and then I look it up and it's either there's no answer for me to find or I forget to report back with my findings. So I wanted to make sure we got that top of the study. Okay, so now we're in chapter 16, verses 8, and my goal is to finish up the chapter today. I think that should be pretty simple, and because we're a little bit behind, if we get it all into chapter 17, super. If we don't, we're at least going to finish chapter 16 today. So we start chapter 16, and last week we mentioned that in chapter 15 we are introduced to the bulls of wrath. There are seven angels having the seven passions, or how does the NIV describe that? The seven somethings of God, the wraths of God, something like that. The seven bowls of wrath. Okay, so we've got the seven bowls, we've got the seven wraths, the seven different angels, and those are introduced to us. And then in chapter 16, we see these are actually being poured out. Last week, we looked at the first angel poured out his bowl, and the ulcers came out. That was verse 2, and that was what we just talked about here a second ago. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and the sea became like the blood of dead things. And then we talked about the soul for quite a bit, or at least I did anyways. Verse 4 and following is the rivers and the fountains of water became blood. And then we have this statement from the angelic host. And the angels are saying that, God, you're doing right. By giving them blood to drink, you are giving them a just punishment. The punishment fits the crime because they shed the blood of your prophets, and now these bloodthirsty people will be given blood to drink. And then the altar responds. So then we see the altar, or one from the altar, depending on how you want to translate that. One from the altar, or the altar, says, yes, true and just, true and righteous are your judgments. Okay, so now we're going to look at the final four bowl judgments here. And by the time we get to number 7, this is going to lead us into the very last of the end times. So if we remember our big overarching themes, our big structure of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we're introduced to Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, we're introduced to the seven churches. Chapter 4 through basically here, we see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls of wrath. And then in chapters 17 through 19, we're going to see the fall of Whore Babylon, Mystery Babylon. We'll talk about whether those are the same or different things. We're going to see some of that. Chapter 19, Jesus returns. Chapter 20, the millennial kingdom is established. Chapter 21, the final war, Jesus, the final war, the final judgment. And then chapter 22 is the final everything. There is the eternity, the new heaven, the new earth come out of, the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven. And everything goes hunky-dory, and then John concludes his book. So that's a very rapid summary of the book. So where are we? We are at the very end of the bowls. So we went from being timeline-wise halfway through the book like 2 weeks ago, two studies ago. Now we're going to cover the last 3.5 years in basically a chapter. I mean, really, chapter 16 covers the timeline of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation in a chapter. Well, why? Because what we're seeing is a lot of this material is repetitive. I don't mean repetitive in a bad way, but we talked about it last week. All of this smacks of the Exodus, right? Well, how many times have we seen material that looks like the Exodus already? We've seen this several times. When we look at the trumpets remind us of the Exodus. When we look at the seals remind us of the Exodus. We look at the bowls remind us of the Exodus. Obviously, John and the Holy Spirit want us to connect these things with the Exodus. There's repetition. And that's not bad, but John kind of, I think John and the Holy Spirit also understand that people get the point. So we're not gonna keep dragging this on and keep adding details when what's significant has already been communicated. Anyways, we're in chapter 16. We're doing verses 8 through 21. I'm not going to read it. You guys, I'm guessing, have read it at some point. Before we dive into the text and start going verse by verse, do you guys have any observations that you want to make, things that you noticed you wanted to talk about from last week or anything like that?
Well, I think we'll go ahead and start here. Starting in verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to him to burn men in fire, and men were burned a great burn, and they blasphemed the name of God, the one having authority upon these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. Okay, so what stands out? What do we think is significant about this passage? Is there anything unique about this? Anything worth mentioning? Yeah, I'll turn it back to you guys.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's, and I know we did talk about that a little bit. We will talk about that more today, but this refusing to repent, and then the addition of the blasphemy, that they blaspheme God, and blasphemy, we have this idea that blasphemy is, necessarily a word that means, you know, using bad words about God. The word blasphemy in Greek simply means to speak evil of, to slander. Maybe slander is probably a pretty good English equivalent. But it's to soil the reputation of somebody, to speak evil about them, which it's not exactly speak evil of. There's more to it, but generally speaking, that's what it is. And they're basically cursing God. They're saying bad things about God because he has the power of the plagues, and they don't repent to give him glory. And it's significant that this repetition of the not repenting, it is interesting because these are the people, it appears that these people who are being punished with these plagues are people who are the ones who receive the mark of the beast or who worship his image. And that was a point that some of the commentators made, that they said, you know, that the plagues of Israel didn't strike, the plagues of Egypt didn't strike the Israelites. I'm like, I'm not sure that's entirely true, because there's at least one place midway through where it says there will be a difference between Goshen, where the Israelites lived, and the land where the rest of the Israelites live, or the rest of the Egyptians lived. Okay, so even if he's correct, which I'm not sure that he is, we certainly see a difference here. And we've seen in the past with some of these other judgments that everybody on earth was affected and afflicted, at least to some degree. The innocent suffered. Here, the people who are suffering are the ones, if we take verse 2 to follow through, they're the ones suffering. Now, the problem with that theory is believers have to drink water also. So if all the water turns into blood, they're also going to have that. So I don't know. That's an interesting theory. I'm not sure that I totally buy it. But for the things that are specifically directed towards unbelievers, it appears that those are things that things that are directly directed towards people. It seems like God did make a distinction. You know, I don't know. Maybe God has a special way of providing water for people. I don't know. But That is a really good question. Let me repeat it back so that if anybody listens to this later, they'll make sure they get the question. So last week it was mentioned that people said that there would not be any repentance after this point, after this verse. And I think maybe you asked, could they not repent, or simply was it, did they not repent? And the repentance that this would be offering, was this simply giving lip service, or was it genuine repentance unto salvation? Am I fairly communicating your question? Okay, yeah. So let's throw it back to the group. I don't have to be the only one that answers. What do you guys think about those questions? Okay. So if they had a chance to repent, but they didn't, why else would they repent except for salvation? Well, yeah, I mean, but at the same time, we're also trying to create room for people who receive the mark of the beast just to get out of the persecution of the beast. So could people repent, make a show of repenting before God just to get out of the plagues? Is repentance turning away from sin and turning back to God? I think theologically that's what we mean by it. But the word metanoiete metanoio simply means to change the mind. And you can repent in pretense. You don't have to repent genuinely. So I think that the text is saying that they didn't genuinely repent. But the fact that they're blaspheming God means that they didn't even make pretense of repenting. They didn't even make a show of it. They were flipping God off with both fists because they hate him. But I think false repentance makes sense. I mean, we see false repentance all the time. I mean, you guys have all met people like that where they make a big show of their Christianity, and probably to an extent they believe it, but it's not genuine. Your other question was, that's true. The other question is, could they repent? Could they have repented at this point? I mean, the text tells us that they didn't. Go ahead. It certainly would be the normal reading of the text. Here's why I think it's at least a reasonable question. If we're going to look at this and say that all of this is paralleling the Exodus, well, what does God say he's going to do to Pharaoh? He's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he can gain glory. Incidentally, that word glory does show up, so that I can gain glory through him, through the Egyptians, through the punishments he will mete out against the Egyptians. And so, obviously, that's a comparison, and you don't want to make too much of that argument. But if somebody wanted to say, well, Luke, at this point, these people have no opportunity to repent. They can't repent. God has hardened their hearts. I mean, I think you can make a pretty good argument for that. That's not the argument I make. I don't agree with that. I think that people, like Jim said, a normal, straightforward reading of the text would suggest that they can repent. But I'm also not going to throw it away and say, well, it's impossible that it's the other way. I think you can make a good argument the other way. I don't agree with that argument, but it's still a strong one. So could people even repent? Honestly, you could probably go either way, and you're going to find yourself in really good company. And as I think it was Gene, now the more I think about it, I think Gene pointed out last week that nobody does repent after this point. In fact, nobody repents after chapter 11, chapter 10. Nobody does. So that's a long stretch of nobody making it, nobody turning. Now that does not mean that nobody is repenting, though, because perhaps there are a lot of people who haven't gotten the mark of the beast and haven't worshipped his image. They have not yet come to Christ. They haven't yet gotten saved, but they're in the process of doing that. I don't know. I don't think the text is clear enough for us to say that. And there was a... what's that? Yeah. Okay. God knows your heart, your true feelings, whether you've spoken it or not. What do you guys think about that? Because let me rephrase it and make sure that I understand what you're saying. You're saying that there are people who maybe want to repent and have repented in their hearts, but they haven't verbalized it. And you're saying that God accepts that as genuine repentance? What's that? Okay, all right, so we got a house divided right here. So we've got God wants you to... okay, no, but I mean, these are both good points. I agree with both of you. So what do we do? Does it have to be verbalized? Okay, so let me throw a verse out, and I'm not... Honestly, I could make a good argument either way with this. Well, let me rephrase that. I could make a convincing argument either way with this. I don't know if it'd be a good argument, but... Okay, so believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved. You got to believe, and you've got to confess. Confession without belief is inadequate. Belief without confession is inadequate. But that doesn't say that's the only way to be saved. Now you say, well, Luke, you're playing word games. Well, maybe I am, but what about a person who is mute? Okay, now you would say, okay, well, Luke, now you're making a rule out of an exception. That's a rule. That's an exception that proves the rule. Okay, what about a deathbed conversion? Nope, this is a crippled person. They can't nod their head. They have no way to externalize their... I'm not trying to say that this is normal. I'm not trying to say that this is the general rule. I get that. But is there enough of an exception that we can make room for somebody like that, a secret believer or not? Let's go back to Connie. Connie, what would be, in your mind, the person who hasn't verbalized this that you're envisioning, all right, why do you think they haven't verbalized it? Like, what would be the circumstances? Okay. So you think that they eventually will make a confession of faith, they will verbalize, or nod their head, or have some kind of... Okay, yeah. So, all right, well, so let me ask you this. Are you suggesting then... And I don't want to put words in your mouth. Are you suggesting then that God will protect somebody who he knows will repent and give him glory? He will protect them and prevent them from dying before that happens. Is that what you're suggesting? Okay. Any thoughts on that? I mean, I think it's a really good question. These are the kind of things that, like, theologians love to sit there and talk about. I actually kind of agree with Connie. I would say that when Jesus says, I have lost none that you've given to me. What is that? Is that John chapter 17? When he's in the garden, He's making, I think it's in John 17, he's making his high priestly prayer, and he's saying, I have lost none that you've given to me, except for the one doomed to perdition. But I think what that suggests is, God knows who's going to turn to Jesus. And God is not going to permit any of them who will turn to him to be lost. Now here's the question. Does the people who will turn to him, does that include anybody who would turn to him if they had lived long enough? Because that's what's hidden in what Connie is saying. I'm not saying you're trying to trick us. I'm saying what's hiding in the question you're asking, and it's a good question, is, and this is a question that people who get paid much more than me do, than I do at big universities, they think through this. If this is everybody, if this is everybody who gets saved, and this piece of paper, this much smaller piece of paper, is everybody who would be saved, who might be saved if conditions were right, is there this kind of overlap? Is there this kind of overlap? Is there complete overlap? You guys know Venn diagrams, right? Like, is everybody who is saved somebody who would have been saved had they lived long enough? Or are there people who might have been saved had conditions been different who are not saved, who will not be saved, either because they die young or because whatever? Now, I have two texts that I would point to that will tell you how confused I am on this question. The first one is, Jesus says, I lose none that you have given to me. Now, what's hidden in that is the idea that we see in Ephesians chapter 1, that there is predestination. People are predestined. God knows everybody who's going to be saved, and God has given them to Jesus, and Jesus will not lose any of them. If you are predestined to salvation, no matter how that works out, we're not going to debate that, at least not today, you will not be lost. On the other hand, Jesus says, woe to you, Capernaum, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because if the miracles performed in you had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have long ago repented in sackcloth and ashes. How do you balance those two texts? I don't know. Is everybody who would be saved in the category of everybody who is saved? Or are there people who would be saved if conditions were right who are not, who will spend eternity in hell, or at least in separation from God? I don't know where you guys stand on hell. But anyways, so you were going to say something? Yeah. So what you're kind of describing is similar to a theory called Molinism. Has anybody heard of Molinism? Okay, no? Anybody? Okay, so Molinism was this idea developed by a Catholic scholar named Molina. And Molina basically said something really similar to what both of you sisters have said, which is God knows the heart, but not only does God know the heart, God has all knowledge of every possible outcome of the universe. Any possible change, an infinite number of possible universes, he knows how everything would happen in every single possible universe. And because God knows that, God elects people, God predestines people based upon whether they would have said yes to him in one of these possible universes. And God so orders events that the people who would say yes to him are saved, so that no one who would say yes to him is lost. Now, it's a really fascinating theory. There are people who really, really like it, and people who really, really hate it. It is not like a soft sell theological argument. But if you guys are interested in stuff like this, these are really good questions. I want to honor your time and make sure that we keep moving so that we can cover the rest of this. But if you guys want to stay afterwards and talk about this, you guys want to talk about this another day, I would love to, because this is one of my favorite topics. And yeah, these are great questions. And there's stuff that you have to wrestle with in the book of Revelation, because Revelation is all about end things. It's all about judgment and decisions and the consequences of decisions. And so, anyways, verse 10, I'm sorry. And the fifth poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they chewed their tongues out of the affliction. And they blasphemed the God of the heaven out of the affliction and out of their ulcers, and they did not repent of their works. Okay, so really simple observation. It appears that the ulcers have not gone away. So I guess if you're like me, you probably think like, oh, by the time the second bowl is poured out, like, or the effects of the first bowl are done. You know, the duration of the bowls is until the next bowl is poured out. But this seems to suggest that there are multiple bowls being poured out and that their effects are lasting. Make sure everybody gets that. Wouldn't they have known after everything has happened that what's going on, that basically God is in control of this? Why aren't they repenting? What are they, stupid? Yes. Yes to all the questions. Yes, they know. Yes, they're aware. Yes, they're stupid. I mean, sin is the stupidest thing you can do. I mean, you're banging your head against a wall. But what it comes down to, I really think the more we think about this, the more I've studied it, Milton had the best answer in Paradise Lost. I'm rereading Paradise Lost. I may have mentioned this before, but Milton had the best answer. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. That is what pride does. You look shocked when I say that, but maybe you're just too naturally sweet and kind to understand that philosophy. But that is the idea of pride. I would rather be miserable and have it my way than be happy and have it God's way. That's the only motivation to me that makes sense. Why else would you not? Like, there has to be something. Either God is actively preventing them from repenting, which sounds cruel, or people just don't want to repent. They want to hate God. They want to rebel because they want to be God. They want to have autonomy over their life. Okay, yeah. Is part of that failure to repent the influence of the beast on them? Well, we know from Thessalonians that the beast would deceive even the elect if that were possible. So you're right about that. The beast certainly deceives. We know that people marvel at the beast and they ask who is like the beast and who can make war against him. And that they are amazed at the miracles that are done on his behalf. We know that he has great power to deceive the nations, unspeakable power and influence like no one has ever had before. So are there a lot of people who are genuinely deceived by the beast? Yes, for a time. I don't think that lasts forever. Now it may last for some people, but at a certain point that can no longer be. That has to become self-deception after a certain point. Because the beast has been shown that God can strike his kingdom down. The beast, it has been demonstrated that the beast does not have the power that God has, and people would still follow him. Now, self-deception is a really interesting thought, and I think at this point, if people don't know that the beast is a false Christ, they ought to know. Human ability to deceive themselves is really astounding. We can lie to ourselves very, very effectively. But I think that part of what God demands of us is the ability to know ourselves well enough that we can judge and assess our own beliefs and not deceive ourselves. I don't know. There's also, and I will say this, there's also the reality, and this is a big part of my master's thesis research, is what happens with people's ability to repent. Does the beast have an impact on that? I think so, yeah. But why do people not? The reality that we're finding is that people people are not machines, but people are a lot more like machines than we think they are. People, or at least maybe more than we're comfortable. Now, if you're an atheist scientist, you think people are nothing but biological machines. They call them stimulus response machines. You put the right coin in, you press the right buttons, and you'll get the result you want every time, always, without fail. Christians don't believe that. However, this idea that we have absolute free will and we can do whatever we want and we are always able to make whatever decision is truly best with an unencumbered rational mind, well, that's also false. I mean, and there's a really simple way to demonstrate that. How many of you have stuck your hand in a bag of chips when you told yourself, I need to stop eating these chips? Okay, yeah, I'll take one more, exactly, right? Or how many people have driven home and couldn't remember how they got home, or you've made the wrong turn because you were driving to work instead of driving to grandma's house or something, right? All of us have done that. Why? Because most of the decisions that we make in our daily life, decisions, I'm putting decisions in air quotes, don't happen at the conscious level. And that's a good thing because that means that we don't have to focus on breathing air, which get really tedious, right? So habits form, habits develop. Now, this is not me just touting my own horn here, but what contemporary neuroscience demonstrates that fits in line perfectly with what Christianity has always taught is that people will essentially do the same thing over and over and over unless one of two things happens. Either a change in the neural structure itself or a significant change in the environment that can cause everything to reset and you're allowed to get out of habit mode and get into conscious thinking mode. Now, what would we call those? In theological terminology, we would call that the act of the Holy Spirit. We would call that, I mean, in Alcoholics Anonymous talk, we would call it a moment of clarity, right? Somebody wakes up in the gutter. I mean, you guys have all heard, you know, the stories of salvation where somebody wakes up in a gutter and they've got a Bible tract laying on their face, and what do? They have a moment of clarity. They sober up for a split second and they realize, why am I living in the gutter? Which is exactly what Connie's talking about. Why am I being tormented in miserable when there's something better? Well, the problem is that our conscience, Paul talks about this, our conscience is like, it can be seared as with a hot iron. There comes a point where we can no longer respond. We're already born defective. We're already born with our wiring wired wrong where we want to rebel against God. And the longer we're in those habits and patterns, the more impossible it becomes. It's already impossible to repent without the Holy Spirit's aid. But there comes a point when even the Holy Spirit either cannot or will not overcome the searing of the conscience. And this isn't unique to unbelievers. Christians can do this too. People who are actually born-again believers can have their conscience seared as with a hot iron, and so that they can no longer, or they're severely impaired in doing good because there are certain good things that they can't do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, here's the thing, and you're absolutely right. So searing, they seal it off completely. There is a way to uncauterize a wound, and it's extremely painful. But that is often what happens. And if you read the biographies of some of the great saints, I think that you see that some people had their searings shaved off, and that was a very miserable experience. I'm getting very metaphorical, and I'm talking a lot tonight. But so we look at the bowl is poured out on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they chewed their tongues out of the affliction. Those three things do not seem to go together. So in the fourth plague, the sun blasts people. And I think, who was it? Somebody talked about solar flares a few weeks ago. We talked about nuclear fallout, but solar flares, like a major solar flare. People have talked about the depletion of the ozone layer. Well, gosh, if we've had a third of all the green plants and the green grass burn up, and we've had possible nuclear fallout, I don't see any reason why this couldn't be severe solar radiation burns, sunburns, that are happening as a result of what's happened. Remember, the text does say that God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. The actions we have environmental consequences, and those environmental consequences have consequences on us. You poison all your water, all you got to drink is poisoned water. So don't poison your water. That's dumb. Notice what we have again. And they blasphemed the God of heaven out of the affliction and their ulcers, and they did not repent of their works. Okay, so we have this twice in a row. in bowls 4 and 5. We didn't have it in bowls 1, 2, or 3. Why bowls 4 and 5? I don't know, but let's see if we can't find a solution. Verses 12 through 16. And the sixth poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up so that the way of the kings, the ones from the eastern sun, was prepared. And I saw out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons making signs which go out upon the kings of the whole house of the world to gather them into the war of the great day of God, the everything holder. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one watching and keeping his garments so that he should not be walking naked and should not be seen his shamefulness. And he gathered them into a place, the one called in Hebrew Armageddon. Okay, we finally got to Armageddon. Woohoo! We're finally here. We're like 50 weeks into this and we finally got there. Okay, so without putting too fine of a point on it, this is what is a lot of people see as the climax of the book of Revelation is the Battle of Armageddon. This isn't even like the main point in this chapter of the book. And I'm not saying that the Battle of Armageddon isn't significant to the book of the Revelation. It is. It is significant. It's significant to Old Testament theology as well. But it's not the biggest thing. Right here we see that they're being gathered together. So Armageddon, it comes from, it's a compound Hebrew word that gets transliterated into Greek, Har Megiddo. Har means mountain, and Megiddo, I forget actually what Megiddo means, but they call it Armageddon. So Har Megiddo, Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo. And so they're all brought there. And notice that the sixth, there's no wrath being poured out upon people in a direct way. Now think about that. What was the first bowl? Horrible ulcers that continue all the way to the fifth bowl. The second one and the third one, everything becomes blood. All fluids become blood and they become undrinkable. The fourth bowl is horrendous sunburns. The fifth bowl is darkness and some kind of assault on the throne of the beast. The text doesn't tell us what it is, but it's interesting that right after that happens, people are being gathered together for a war. Well, I thought the beast was going to bring peace on the earth. Well, apparently he wasn't able to keep the peace because when the bowl was poured out on his throne, maybe what Jim said is maybe more true than I maybe gave it credit for, that maybe the beast did have more deceptive power than I initially was willing to admit. Maybe his deceptive power did continue all to this point. And at this point, when the bowls of wrath are poured out on his throne, his ability to deceive is lessened. However, we see that there are unclean spirits that are demons. They're described as being like frogs. I think that that's, we might get into that if we have time. But they're dragging people together for a war. So wait, are these demons trying to drag people into a war against the beast? Or are they trying to gather them together so that the beast can defeat them? We don't know. We're not told their desires, at least so far as I can tell. But God is the one who's behind all of this action. So if you ever have trouble understanding John, read the verses in reverse order, and a lot of times it does make sense. So if you're not sure what's happening, verse 16, he gathers them into the place, the one called Armageddon. Well, who's the he? Who's doing the gathering? Behold, I come like a thief. That's just Jesus. That's Jesus talking. It's a direct quote. Well, wait a second. So Jesus is the one who draws them together, but then we look at verses 13 and 14, and what do we see? The out of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet came three unclean spirits like frogs. So presumably a frog per mouth, or maybe it's three frogs per mouth. I don't know if we have nine frogs or three frogs. Doesn't matter. But they're demons, or at least the spirits of demons, which in Greek had to be really hilarious because demon already means a spirit, so it's like the spirits of spirits. Anyways, and they're making signs. Signs means miracles here. That's John's use generally of the word signs, semia, means miracles. And they go out upon the way of the kings so they can gather everybody together for the great day of God, the Almighty. This is weird. So God is apparently in control of these demons that are being spoken out of the mouths of the unholy Trinity so that they can bring everybody together for a war. That seems odd, but it really isn't, because if we're up with our theology in Daniel and we're up with what we've seen here, what is he described as? He's the Almighty. He's the one who holds everything. So he controls the actions of the demons. So maybe we go back to the question of maybe they couldn't repent. So maybe now the evidence is shifting the other way back towards what Connie was saying. Maybe they couldn't repent and that's why they didn't, because who would not repent at this point? So maybe we go back to the Exodus view that God, who has control over everything, is controlling it so that they can't repent, so that they have to be drawn into this war, so that he can gain glory just like he did over the Egyptians. I don't know. I'm working through this like you guys. I don't have all the answers. I don't have very many answers, in fact.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a funny word, authority. You're right. He doesn't have ultimate authority. All the authority he has is given to him by God. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have authority over the things that God's given him authority over. That's such a hard concept. And I agree with you. You're right. I agree with you 100%. I also want to like hold on to that truth that like, because it works the other way too, where we don't have any authority, and the church will not have any authority, even though Jesus says they're 24 elders on 24 thrones with 24 crowns, one apiece, not 24 of each. That would get, I can't do 24 cubed in my head anyways. If I had a calculator, I could. I'm really smart with a calculator. But they do this, and they have authority. Jesus gives them authority. But like you said, it's derived authority. None of that authority is in and of themselves. None of that authority will be in and of ourselves. And so the fact that God controls everything is why we should be giving glory to God. Anyways, he gathers them together. So notice, we don't have any mention of people blaspheming God here. Well, and you say, well, is this even a plague? Is this even a bowl of wrath? God isn't punishing anybody. Well, yeah, he is. He's sending them to war. He's sending them towards a very destructive war. And the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and it came out a great voice of the temple from the throne saying, it has become, and became lightnings and voices and thunders, and became a great earthquake, of which sort has not become, from which men became upon the earth so large an earthquake, that is large in this manner, and the great city became into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the passion of his wrath, and every island fled, and the mountains could not be found, and great hail, like a talent, that's about 75 pounds, came down out of the heaven upon the men, and the men blasphemed the God out of the plague of hail, because great is this plague of hail exceedingly. And again, I apologize, that is terrible English, but it's really good Greek. So, what do we have with this? Well, we've got another blaspheming of God here. So it's interesting that we have blaspheming and refusing to repent in plagues 4, 5, and 7. We don't have them in 6, 1, 2, or 3.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly with number 6, they think, well, you know, there's nothing wrong. We've got it made in the shade. We're going to win this war, and so they're not blaspheming God. But what about 1, 2, and 3? I mean, these are the ulcers. I mean, why don't they blaspheme? You could say, so one of the arguments that I would be tempted to make is they blaspheme God when God directly assaults their persons. But they didn't do this in the first one when they had the ulcers. It doesn't say that they blasphemed God. Now, it implies it because they're worshiping his image, or at least some of the people are worshiping his image. But why doesn't it say it? Why doesn't it say that they refuse to repent? I don't know. I don't know why these three, in these three places, we have this mentioned. Obviously, the Holy Spirit thought it was a good idea, and so did John. If you guys have any thoughts, I'd love to hear them, because I'm really not sure. And this kind of things like this bother me. Things like this keep me up at night. So, which tells you what a charmed life I live, that these are the things that keep me up at night. But anyways, yeah, if you guys can think of anything, let me know. But what we have here is a very interesting passage. It has become. I'm trying to think what I don't remember exactly what the NIV has there. It is done is how the NIV translates that. It is done. I don't know what you guys have in your Bibles, but as far as I know, that is not a very good translation of that verse. It has become. I mean, you could translate that as it is done, but it is finished. I don't know. Becoming is a really important word in John's theology. John is all about becoming. John uses this verb. It's called the verb genomai or genomai. He uses that all the time. It is a really important word in John's theology. It was a really important word in Greek philosophy at the time. It's still an important word in philosophy, the difference between being and becoming. But again, what's the book of Revelation all about? It's about transitions. The entire book is constantly full of transitions. Everything is changing because the theme of the book is things are changing. Things are changing from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God and of Christ. Everything in Revelation revolves around change. And so becoming is this really important theme, and it would make sense that here at the last bowl, so we have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. This is the last bowl that we have this almost hyper-repetition of the word becoming. Why? Because it's a subtle clue that John is giving his audience that the book is about change. It's about transition. It's like things are becoming. Things are changing. It doesn't just say coming or happening. They're becoming. They're transitioning from one state to another. At least that's my take on it. If you guys have another take, it's probably pretty good because my takes aren't always very good. But we have an earthquake. This is not the earthquake we saw earlier. It was a different earthquake because this does not affect the same people. And we also notice a major distinction, which I think you were nodding your head. So how do we know these aren't the same earthquake? Okay, yeah, so it's like no earthquake they've ever had. And also, the last earthquake that struck Jerusalem, the entire nation repents. Here, it says that the men blasphemed God out of the plague of hail, and the hail came at the same time as the earthquake and everything else. So these can't be the same event. The men who were struck by hail and being punished by this earthquake, this is not the same earthquake that we saw back in chapter 10. This is another one. And what it seems to be is, so looking ahead in the next couple weeks, this Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the passion of his wrath. And that's just mentioned. It's just kind of said. It's like, oh yeah, that's going to happen. Babylon's going to be taken care of. God's going to punish Babylon. Well, then what happens? Well, we get chapter 17, the woman and the beast. That's interesting. Well, we get to verse 5, and mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of all the abominations of the earth. And then chapter 18, we see the fall of Babylon. And so chapter 16 introduces it, chapter 17 describes it, and chapter 18 describes the destruction of Babylon, and then chapter 19, we're going to see the destruction of the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, the dragon, and they're going to be brought down. So Jesus is dealing with it. We're going to be talking about Babylon, the woman and the beast. There are a lot of interpretations of this. I would recommend... you don't have to. I can't give you guys homework. You guys are way too old for homework. But if you want to do homework, I would really recommend reading the book that I gave you guys, The End, Dr. Mark. He's got a name. Anyways, Hitchcock. I thought it was Hitchcock. I'm like, Hitchens. No, it's not wrong. Okay, yeah, so Dr. Hitchcock. Thank you, Jim. So I would recommend read Dr. Hitchcock about Babylon again. It's a good place to start. You don't have to agree with him. You don't have to agree with me. But he lays out some of the options pretty well. Any last questions before we wrap up? All right, guys. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. You're welcome. Yes.
Okay, that's where I'm at. All right.
Yeah.